As we attempt to observe the mandated biblical feast, Old Testament mandated feast of trumpets, we want to read just a couple of verses on it, introductory verses. Actually, the Leviticus only gives us three verses on it. In Leviticus 23, verse 23, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now, Lord, that you'll illuminate these verses on the trumpet and many more that we'll read and talk about. Illuminate our understanding, Lord, that we might know more of the day that awaits us and the day that awaits Israel and the day that awaits the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10... I want you to go there. You want to see this with your eyes, but before and as you're going there, let me just tell us a couple of things about the Feast of Trumpets to help us sort of be aware, some of you that aren't so familiar with it. The day is known in the Hebrew text as Yom Teruah, the Day of Alarm, and we have some verses that would point to that. We'll actually read those in just a moment. It is a day of alarm. All seven feasts of Israel are called, they're called the Feast of the Lord, not the Feast of Israel. They belong to the Lord, and that's why we're observing it today, giving attention to something that belongs to Him, you see. It's not that they belong to Israel and not the church. They belong to Him. And it is called a day of alarm, and it is to awaken the world of something that is coming. The trumpet is blown in the Bible. You see it blown for a dozen different reasons. And one of those, we see that it was always blown when they coronated a king, or when a king was making his entrance into any arena, the trumpet was blown. And so as we begin to read Revelation 1:10, we hear about a trumpet, and it is the announcement of the coming king, that Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus comes the second time to pour out his wrath on earth and divide the nations, judge the nations, and set up his kingdom, that will be a day of alarm like the earth has never seen. It will not be in comparison to any of the modern movies that they make about the catastrophes happening on earth. It will be a day where people will truly be fearful. Even we find in Revelation where people will, that are hiding in caves will call for the mountains to fall on them. It will be such a fearful day. We're aware of the great day, the calling up, the catching away of the New Testament saints, that it will come with the announcement of a shout and a trumpet, and that will be a great day. I don't suppose that we might skip a heartbeat. I think we'll get a little excited on that day, but it's not a day of alarm as such, but we find another day of alarm, and that is the announcement of Jesus' second advent and his coming to pour out wrath upon those that have rejected him. But let us look at some other verses in the New Testament just as an introduction on the trumpet. In Revelation 1:10, John testifies. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." I wonder if we could hear that trumpet one more time and make it ring loud and long. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." The first thing that this does to the reader of Revelation is it calls your attention back to the last place that the trumpet sounded to Israel and they heard a voice speaking, and that was at Mount Sinai. That was actually the day of their wedding, their marriage, and their vows between Jehovah and his wife, the Israel. And so scripture often points back to the Old Testament, and it sometimes gives us a key of who is being addressed, who is being spoken to. So John hears a trumpet, but he describes it as a voice. And then in Exodus 19, verse 16, let's just read this. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. So do we not see a connection here between this trumpet-like voice all the way back to the first time that God spoke to Israel with the voice of a trumpet? Now, Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Joel 2:15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." Now, the annual blowing of trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets is a call to prayer, a time to seek God in a season of repentance, which is generally the title of this message, a season of repentance. And for 10 days, they're known as the 10 days of awe leading up to the Day of Atonement, when the nation of Israel worldwide expects to receive atonement as a nation for another year. There's a little problem, though. They no longer have a temple. For 19 centuries, they didn't have a nation. Now they have a nation, but they still have no temple, and they have no sacrifice to atone for sin, and no high priest to actually accomplish that, other than if we look to Jesus, the eternal priest, high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, and his offering of his own blood has been given. So in him there is atonement, and in him alone can repentance be sought and found, and forgiveness. So we see that this trumpet blast caused the Jewish world to begin to seek forgiveness of their fellow man, that they've wronged, family members, neighbors, strangers. You couldn't find strangers again. That's why we need to be careful. When we step on toes, to quickly ask for forgiveness and confess that it's wrong. They're seeking forgiveness. They're seeking repentance from towards God. And this goes on for 10 days. And there's a great relief after the Day of Atonement. And for the next 5 days, the Jewish world begins building tabernacles, little temporary huts. And then on the 22nd day of this seventh month, they would begin celebrating. And so all in all, this Day of Trumpets points to the fact that God will come again and visit them, just like he visited on Mount Sinai. It was a day of trembling. So the same at Jesus' second coming, he's coming with the sound of a trumpet for his church. Then 7 years later for Israel, and they will not be fully prepared for him. It will be a day of alarm, not only for the world, the enemies of God. It will still be a day of alarm for Israel, who is yet to have made peace with their maker as a nation, the peacemaker, Yeshua. So let me read you another verse, Zephaniah 1, verses 14 to 16. Now, before I read this, let me remind you in Revelation 1:10, where John said that described that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, in Hebrew, you cannot say Lord's day. You must say the day of the Lord. And that means the day that belongs to, something belonging to the Lord. So we understand it in English, it is the Lord's day, but it is not referring in any way to Sunday, nor is it referring to Saturday. It is referring to the day of the Lord, a time of judgment and wrath, which is what is described throughout the whole book. Even in the seven letters that we're going to look at, four of them briefly today, is that judgment is coming. And in one of those seven letters, it says, "Behold, the judge standeth at the door." And so we see that the book of Revelation is all about judgment day, the day of the Lord that was prophesied so much over and over again in the prophets. Now, Zephaniah says in 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near." It is near, "and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord." There we go again with the voice and the trumpet. "The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." This sounds like Revelation, does it not? "A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers." A day of trumpet, a day of alarm. It will be Yom Teruah like never before, a day of alarm. Now we want to look at three or four things that we as a church and individuals should be very careful of and repent of if necessary. And we'll be looking here back in the book of Revelation for the remainder of the message. We're going to look at just a few, not all seven, but a few of these churches, assemblies, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we are going to get a little surprise here. Actually, it's a big surprise. It's the biggest surprise I believe I've ever gotten. 25 years ago, the Lord awakened me out of spiritual slumber. I was saved at age 15, but quickly fell away from the Lord without discipleship. But at the age of 25, God brought me back to Himself using the book of Revelation. He got my attention with it. And here we are just right at 25 years. I'm at 25 years since my calling to walk with the Lord. And I've received a gift. A man has sent me a book by E.W. Bullinger, written more than 100 years ago. It is a commentary on the book of Revelation like you've never, ever imagine, and it speaks so much truth that it just verse after verse after verse begins to answer all the unanswered questions of all these particularly the seven letters, why they seem to make no sense to us as New Testament believers, why the word works is mentioned in every single letter. Works, works, works. But yet we're under grace in this dispensation, but it gives so many answers, but we can only just make this an introduction and awaken us to the fact that these churches that we're looking at do not necessarily have to be Gentile-only churches. You see, in Acts 7:38, one of the disciples mentions the church in the wilderness. In the days of Moses. I used to think the poor King James translators just missed this one. The church in the wilderness. Are you kidding me? The church does not appear till Acts chapter 2 in the giving of the Spirit. But I believe that the Holy Spirit helped the translators in putting this word in here. You see, the word church simply means, the Greek word just simply means assembly. It doesn't describe who the people are. It just means assembly. It's the other things attached around it that determine what kind of church, what kind of assembly it was. So even in your New Testament, the book of Acts, the word church refers to a gathering of Israelites in the wilderness. And that's no mistake, okay? So we need to perhaps, and you'll see this becomes a little more clear in just a moment, that when we see these seven churches mentioned, we must first and foremost remember that they are seven assemblies. And as you look at the contents, you go, I understand who's assembled here. They're Israelites. But let us go forward from here. In Revelation 2, verse 1, we have the first church mentioned, Ephesus. And this has to do with the losing of the fervent love for the Savior. Okay? Revelation 2:1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And then we have a rebuke in verses 4 and 5, where it says, nevertheless, Yeshua says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, this doesn't line up with anything in your New Testament from Romans all the way through to Jude, does it? It does something. Is the church fallen? Are we fallen? No, we're exalted and seated on the right hand of God. What is the candlestick? The light of the church is the light of Jesus. So God's not going to come and remove Jesus from our midst. And how can He do that? That is our light in life. But you see, Israel knows what the candlestick is, and that's the menorah, the light of their tabernacle. And as we look at these, we're going to do a little study on at least the first four chapters of Revelation after we get through with Ephesians, and we'll look at this verse by verse and just become fascinated with it. But these first three letters are broken up into reference to Israel in the wilderness, And the last four letters are broken up into Israel in the land, under Israel and their kings and Judah and their kings. It is just so fascinating. So just the mention of the candlestick takes us back to the wilderness. It takes Israel back to the wilderness with the making and the lighting of their menorah, their candlestick. Now, this word repent is seen 5 more times, a total of 6 times in these letters. They're told to repent, okay? Now, the church, to enter into the blessing of the Lord, to be baptized into His body, you must have repented, you see? So the greatest repentance that can ever be made is made at the very beginning. So we understand that repentance is a message that speaks over and again unto Israel, whom today as a nation is still unrepentant concerning Jesus. In fact, He said, "You'll see my face no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So we find, just briefly, this concept of repentance. What was John the Baptist's message concerning the coming kingdom? Repent. What was Jesus' message concerning the kingdom being at hand? Repent. What was Peter's message to speaking to the house of Israel on the day of Pentecost to enter into the kingdom? They said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent." So you find that the book of Acts is actually an extension of the Gospels, that for one generation, the offer of the kingdom is still being offered to Israel, even though they crucified him. But the gospel message is going out not only to Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of Israel. It's going into the outermost parts of the earth, to all the little Jewish communities throughout the Mediterranean world. And Paul went there, and he kept offering them the kingdom. But at the end of one generation, 40 years later, their temple was destroyed, and the offer was withdrawn until Jesus returns, and the kingdom not only will be offered, it will be accepted, and then Jesus will make himself king over his people. So Jeremiah 2 verse 2 describes Israel's time of her first love, okay? Jeremiah 2:2, "Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals." Espousal deals with engagement and wedding. It's the time that the love between Jehovah and his people began. And he says, "When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown." Now, Israel's going to find themselves in a wilderness in the tribulation. Some believe it's Petra, which is right on the edge of Jordan, in that wilderness area, hiding out in caves. They're going to be in the bare wilderness once again. Now, let me give you another verse on Israel and their first love. Ezekiel 16:8. "Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt," that's the fringes, those that represent the four fringes representing the commandments of God. "I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." So here we find out there's many more verses that refer to the Lord's love for Israel, that they are not only a chosen people, they are a loved people. And so do not these verses fit them? And we just don't have time to go into all the detail. I'm just giving you a little eye-opener here. But what is his recommendation to them? And then we'll look at the application for us. Revelation 2:7, Yeshua says, "He that hath an ear..." This is something he said often in the Gospels when he was offering the kingdom to Israel, not the Gentiles. And he said there often, "Let him that hath ears, let him that hath ears." Here we find it consistently, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," unto the assemblies. We have to determine what assembly is he talking to. Yes, you can make applications to the church, but the point is we have to have a literal understanding of the Scripture. "To him," Jesus says, "that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We'll look at a verse here and the next one coming up on overcomers, that we ourselves are already overcomers. So this is speaking to a people that have yet to overcome. All right, the application here, losing our first love, we need to repent of that. And that can happen often, that we lose our first love, and that we have time for other things, anything other than Jesus. We've got lots of time to do this, a lots of time to go there, a lots of time devoted to this person, or a lot of time devoted to so many things, a lot of time devoted to reading anything but the Bible. So over and again, we find ourselves losing our first love. That when you were saved that day, you were born again and all things became new, and you were just so fascinated with the Word of God and with the things of God and with the Son of God. But we find the world often, if we're not living in a wilderness, we live around people and we live around distractions, and it's so easy to lose our first love. And we just need to be careful not to let it slip very long. You don't have to let it slip at all, but we're human. It happens. But we need to hold on to that first love. And if we lose it, get it back. And many people, marriages that have split up and they become separated, they got back together. They found their first love, worked it all out, and everything went well. You can get back your first love, but you should be fervently working so that it never happens. If you just open that Bible daily, that is the best cure, the first stop of keeping from losing your first love. Now, as we think about the Day of Trumpets and being called away, is we want to be a prepared people. You want your love to be fervent. What if you've lost this first love and the trumpet sounds and you appear before Him ashamed because you had lost your first love? Another thing we're reminded of, chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12, and to the angel of the church or assembly in Pergamos write, and he's going to talk about us being a stumbling block here. It comes in the first, there's two rebukes to this assembly. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, Yeshua says, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So you have a stumbling block set before the people of Israel. And what is the church told in the book of Romans to provoke, that the church should be live godly and provoke Israel to jealousy? That, you know, that we are to be, that's the opposite of being a stumbling block to Israel or anyone else, is that you're on fire for the Lord, walking with the Lord, and that you're not a stumbling block. By the way, if you're not walking with the Lord and you're not right with Him, you are a stumbling block to others. If they know you to be a believer. So, you know, when we miss church and we show other things that are important and people look at us and they say, oh, you're a Christian and you're not in the house of God, that you're putting a stumbling block before others, that worshiping God's not important, and that that things just go on as normal after you're saved. But we need to be careful in every way not to be a stumbling block. So as we're reminded that these first three letters are speaking of Israel in the wilderness, here you have something about Balaam in the wilderness. It was in during Israel's time of sojourn in that 40 years is when this took place with Balaam. Now, in Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 14, we have another reference to a stumbling block where the command is given, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. He's saying, don't be a stumbling block to anyone, let alone my people. Romans 13, 14, Paul says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. You cannot live the Christian life any way you want to. That's why we have a judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account for the way we conducted ourselves during our time of the new life with the new nature. And it's easy to be a stumbling block. You don't even have to think twice. It just comes natural. All we have to do is let the tongue slip and say one wrong thing. We're becoming a stumbling block. Oh, it's okay to curse or whatever. You know, we all have weaknesses and failures and faults, but the thing is, we need to strive on our weak points. And sometimes we have blind spots. Someone has to remind us of our blind spots, but we need to be careful. And that's why we need to receive correction from one another, because someone else might see something in us that we don't see, and that person doesn't want us to be a stumbling block to their friend or their family member or their wife or their neighbor, whoever, workmate, you see. So we're connected as a body of believers. We need to lead in the way of righteousness, not unrighteousness. And Peter talks about Balaam and says, describes those that have followed his error. He's saying, which have forsaken the right way, 2 Peter 2:15 and 17, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. So we need to not be a stumbling block and to strive to live in a righteous way. So you can see here with this letter to Pergamos that it truly, if a Hebrew was reading this, they're immediately identifying with the Torah portion, the book of Numbers and Balaam. And that takes them back to that time where Balaam, through his counsel of telling another king to set a stumbling block before Israel, how it worked and it set a trap for them. And we need, and so it speaks to them as well. Let's look at the second rebuke here in the letter to Pergamos, permitting church leaders to lord over the flock. Revelation 2:15-16, Jesus says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And then he says, "Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, if you don't understand what's going on, he doesn't say, "I'll fight against you, I'll fight against them," but he's saying they are among you, whoever these people are. History doesn't tell us who these people are. It must be a future time. But so the point is, if you're standing too close, you're going to get hit, you see. And that's why the Old Testament call comes, and in the New Testament as well, "Come out of her, my people." If you stand too close to the wrong people on Judgment Day, you're going to get hit. He's saying, separate yourself from them. Yes, we have to walk among the lost and witness to the lost, love the lost, pray for them, but it doesn't mean we have to go everywhere they go. But we won't go any further into this, but the word Nicolaitans made of two words, Nico and laity, which means conquer the laity, and that is what the Catholic Church has done for these many centuries, is conquer the people. And the New Testament does not present a clergy and laity, but it does present a church government with elders, mature ones, and leaders. But there is no system of a hierarchy within the Church of God, that every man is the priest of his own house, and that we're together in this. But let's move along now to the recommendation here to Pergamos, to the assembly there. Revelation 2:17. Yeshua says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, unto the assemblies. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Hidden manna, another reference to Israel in the wilderness. He also mentions giving them a new name. Might I read you a new verse about the Lord giving Israel a new name? Isaiah 66:2, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness," that is after they repent at Jesus' coming and receive the atonement, "and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name." And this is not the only verse. We'll get into this in the study in days to come. There's other verses where God promises to give Israel a new name. He does not promise to give the church a new name. Why? Our name has already been given. We are in Christ and bear the name Christian. We are identified with Him. Let's go on now to the next assembly, the next church in Sardis. Revelation 3:1 has to do with being watchful or not being watchful and prayerful. chapter 3, there at the end of verse 1, we begin there. He says, I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Excuse me, but is the church dead? No, it died in Christ, was buried with him, and now risen with him, and what? Seated on the right hand of the Father. We're not dead, we're a living organism. Christ is the head, we are the body. If we're dead, Christ is suffering. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. And strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, this is the fifth letter, okay? The last four letters, 4, 5, 6, and 7, have to do with Israel in the land. No longer in the wilderness, but in the land under the kings of Israel, and then their removal under the kings of Judah and their removal. So we're looking at references to being in the land. And when they went into the land, they went into cities and they built fortresses. And every city had to have watchmen on the walls. When they built Jerusalem, they had watchmen on the walls. And that's a theme of being watchful. It's an Old Testament theme. We can make the application that we as New Testament saints need to be very watchful as well. But he says, I will come upon you, thee, as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But does that agree with the words of Paul, who said that he did say the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. But what did he say right after that, verse 4? But that day shall not overtake you as a thief. So we've got a contradiction of Scripture, unless God is speaking to two different groups of people when he says these things. So he will come upon Israel in some regards as a thief in the night. Unless they're watching and they're counting and they know when he's coming. Because the Jewish people will return to the book of Daniel and Revelation, and they will find out that when this abomination of desolation takes place, that it'll be 3.5 years or 42 months till his coming, till Messiah's coming. But you see, a thief comes in and does what? He steals, he takes things, he removes things from where they belong. So Yeshua will come and he will be removing the heathen from the land, the unrepentant nations. But this has to do with Israel's removal from the land. The 10 northern tribes were removed, and so was Judah. They were removed from the land as well, sadly. But God allowed them to return, but did not allow Israel to return. And we have to move along a little bit here. There's a recommendation. Chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Can Jesus blot out a New Testament believer's name? Can you lose your salvation? Not unless he plucks members from his body, because we're baptized into his body and members of his body, and Christ doesn't pluck members from his body because he doesn't disfigure himself. You cannot lose your salvation because your salvation is not dependent on works. Yes, it was in the Old Testament. Old Testament salvation was based on faith and works. In the New Testament, it's based on faith and grace. There's a difference. In the millennium, it will once again be based on faith and works, and the law will go forth out of Zion. But right now, it's based on faith and grace, not faith and works. So, he says, I will not blot out thy name out of the book of life. But before we talk about this, talk about overcoming. He says this, we mentioned that in all the letters, it mentions overcoming, okay? And reward is given for overcoming. John says in 1 John 2:13 that we have already overcome the wicked one. We're already overcomers. We're already more than conquerors. But in the end of days, Satan is given power to conquer the saints of the Most High, to tread them under, and that's just what he does. 2 Peter 2:19 says, "Of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage." So, yes, we can be overcome with a sin, with a fault, but there is that opportunity of restoration that James talks about. But Jesus said, all his preaching mainly had to do with the kingdom. We can make applications to the New Testament era in the church, but he was referring to kingdom days. The kingdom's now been postponed. It's in obeyance. Not obedience, but obeyance. It's in suspension, and it will be offered again and presented, and the kingdom will come. And Jesus said, "He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." Right? He's talking about overcoming. And basically, it all has to do with not taking the mark of the beast, because if they take that, they've been overcome for eternity and cannot be saved. So he says, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved," Matthew 10:22. And so we find so beautifully, do you know why these seven letters to these seven assemblies appear in the front of the book of Revelation before all the horrible stuff begins happening? Because Israel will need a challenge. They'll need some encouragement. They'll need some direction. They'll need some inspiration to overcome. They'll need this advice. Yes, the church can benefit from it now. The New Testament assembly can benefit from the seven letters now. But the Jewish people, in their great time of incredible wilderness and judgment, will need this encouragement just as much or more. Now, speaking of blotting out your name from the book of life, since we think, since Scripture tells us that we cannot lose our salvation, this must apply to a dispensation where people live by faith and works. Deuteronomy 24:20, God says that if you turn to idols, which is a picture of a revelation, turning to that false idol, the beast, and worshiping it and taking his mark. But God says, if you turn to idols and serve other gods, I will blot out your name from under heaven. So this blotting out of the name refers to the people of Israel, not the church. And by the way, for a time he has blotted out the name of Israel. The 10 northern tribes, now a remnant of all 10 tribes returned to Judah before the 10 northern tribes were sent into captivity and dispersion. Okay, but so God saved a remnant out of all those. But because of these 10 lost tribes, they bear that name, the 10 lost tribes, that God blotted out the name of Israel, and they took on the remnant that went to Judah and then went into captivity into Judah and came back. From that time, they bore the name Jews from the tribe of Judah. So you can almost see that they did lose their name. But yes, in the end time, God will join them back together and they'll be all Israel, one people, 12 tribes undivided. But let's move along. This reference to blotting out the name out of a book refers to David's last words. Remember that these last four letters refer to Israel in the land and Israel's kings and Judah's kings. Well, Judah's great king David spoke his last words, and he said, and it begins in 2 Samuel chapter 23, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. They were overcomers." 2 Samuel 23 verse 8, "Their deeds are announced," and the men's names are listed. Their deeds are announced. Their exploits are recorded, what they did. But some of them are blotted out. Joab, his name is blotted out. He's not there. And quoting from Bullinger, he says, "Joab is not there, though Abishai, the brother of Joab, is there. Asahel, the brother of Joab, is there. Nahari, the armor bearer to Joab, is there. But Joab himself is not there." Yes, he was a mighty man. He had been the commander-in-chief of David's forces, a valiant soldier, a great statesman, a wise counselor. But while he was all this and more, he was not an overcomer, for his heart was not right with David. He remained loyal when Absalom rebelled, but he took part in the treason of Adonijah. You see, he turned away from David, Bullinger says. Ahithophel, according from Bullinger, he says, "Ahithophel is not there in this listing. Though we read of Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, he was David's great counselor, so wise that when he spoke, it was as if a man had inquired at the oracle or word of God." 2 Samuel 26 verse 23, or 16 verse 23, "But He was not an overcomer, and as he is not confessed as part of these mighty men. He took sides with Absalom in his rebellion, and he is blotted out from this list of names. Abiathar too is blotted out. He was David's beloved friend, but he was not an overcomer. He remained loyal in the treason of Absalom, but joined in that of Adonijah. The other names are duly confessed. The scene is unspeakably solemn. And that's the end of quote from Bullinger. He lists these three mighty men who ceased to be overcomers but became overcome with something else. And so we need to overcome temptation. We need to overcome our weaknesses, our tendencies not to walk close with the Lord. We need to be overcomers. And if you don't eat breakfast, lunch, or supper, you're going to drop sometime during the day. You're going to get faint. You're going to get so weak, you just have to stop everything. And if you don't open the Word of God every day, your spirit's going to be so faint, you won't even know he or she is there at the end of the day. And if you do that long enough, you don't even think like a born-again person. But you need to be a daily overcomer. And how do we overcome? In Christ alone. We cannot do it in our flesh, in our own strength, in our own efforts. We can only do it in Christ. As he said, without me, ye can do nothing. And then we move to our final letter and our final warning. It has to do with lukewarmness. We've been encouraged not to lose our first love. We've been encouraged not to be a stumbling block. We've been encouraged in other ways. But thirdly, we need to be encouraged to be watchful and prayerful. Looking at the church or assembly of the Laodiceans. Oh, by the way, I had Jamie begin to look up these seven cities, just some of them. We haven't looked up all of them. And one of them, I don't remember. Today, there's a thriving Jewish community in the open synagogue, okay? And it's not only one, okay? So we have Jews today in the land of Turkey in one of these cities, and there's probably more. In fact, in Turkey, not near one of these cities, they just opened a brand new Jewish community center. In 1948, right around that era, there were 200,000 Jews living in the land of Turkey where these seven churches are. Now there's not so many, but as they begin to make their way, 6 million of them from America, in the dark days of the tribulation, they will make their way to the only place where they have their own army to protect them. On their way, they'll probably stop short of Turkey and camp out there as they prepare. You have to sometimes prepare to enter a land. But you can easily see a return. By the way, if they've only been gone about 50 years from Turkey, it'd be nothing one generation to come back and say, hey, we're here again. Did you not know that there's a country here just in recent days that has actually invited the Jews to please come back? I think it was the Spaniards. They realized how their nation went down after they expelled the Jews 500 years ago, and they had formally asked them to come back. They live all around Europe, but you don't find many in Spain, and that Turkey could invite them to come back. But anyway... There's a rebuke in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Okay? This speaks of Israel. In Leviticus 20, verse 22, God says, keep all my statutes, that the land spew you not out. This speaks to Israel in the land, and God removed them, spewed them out of the land, both Israel and Judah. Israel for a long season, for Judah just 70 years. And there's more verses about spewing them out of the land. We don't have time for them. So we see how these carefully apply to the people of Israel, regardless, once again, of the application we can make for ourselves. What is the recommendation? Verse 17, 18, and 19. Because thou sayest, I am rich. I just looked up a verse last night. It's in Hosea. Ephraim says, I am rich. And there's more verses where Israel boasts of their richness and their lack of need for God. So once again, we don't have time for all the proofs of each of these scriptures, but I do want to just touch on them. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy me of gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You see, God's chastening of Israel has only been due to his love for Israel. There are so many verses about God's love for Israel, and I'll just give you one. It's the best one. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. So he cannot stop loving Israel. Does he love them today? Yes. He exiled them from the land for 19 centuries. He's now regathering them. He loves them, and their chastening has been very, very sore. And so he's had to chasten them seven times over. And that's what the tribulation is seven times seven. The chastening is very bad. But he's doing it because he loves them. So we have here the admonishment not to be lukewarm. Not to lose our first love, not to be a stumbling block, not to be prayerless and not watching. And also here, not to be lukewarm. It has to do with service to God, lukewarm. If you have a heart for someone, you serve them. And Israel is referred to over and again as the servants of God. We, in this dispensation, Jew or Gentile, in Christ, you are now his son. You're no longer a servant. In fact, Jesus said so. I no longer call you servants. And he said that with the ones who had made covenant with him, with the disciples. And so we are not servants, we are sons. Now, but in that dispensation, Israel will be the nation that serves Messiah and leads the nations in the way of righteousness. But here we have our own application. And let's stand and pray and ask the Lord for help and staying close with our first love and not being a stumbling block and being watchful and being hot, being on fire for the Lord and not being cold or lukewarm. Lukewarm does not impress God. Sunday attendance does not impress God. Monday attendance with him, wherever that is, Tuesday attendance, all through the week, if you're walking with him, that impresses him. It's 7 days a week, a full commitment to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We've had an awakening, a reminder, Lord, that this holy word of Revelation, it all strictly, primarily applies to Israel and their great need of repentance for rejecting all their true prophets and finally rejecting the greatest prophet, the one of Nazareth, of Galilee, Jesus, Messiah, the Holy Son of God. They rejected him. They must repent of this before they can be blessed nationally. And they need to repent of that. But Father, in our daily lives, Lord, we fall short. And we just pray, Lord, help us to stay close to you and stay prayerful and realize that all we have to do is confess what we've done wrong and you'll forgive it. And ask for your help and to guide us continually in the straight and narrow path. And to help keep our love fervent for you, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love you supremely more than ourselves, more than anyone else. Help us not to be a stumbling block. Help us to be watchful and prayerful, and help us to be on fire for you, zealous for you, and not to be cold or lukewarm. Help us in these last days and hours before Jesus returns for his New Testament covenant ones, both Jew and Gentile, who claim that saving name of Jesus. And we ask you to help us in these days. And we do pray in these 10 days of all that you would awaken thy people, the covenant people, the children of Abraham, and remind them as they read Scripture and show them and reveal to them just who Jesus is, that he is their Messiah and Savior, and that you've sent him to be their Redeemer, and that they might put their trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That's an audio recording.